Well, greetings and a special hello to all of you from the brethren down in South Louisiana. I have a subject that I want to address today that is one that is almost totally misunderstood by the professing Christian world. Most people who call themselves Christian have no idea of any particular comparison or similarity between Christ and Moses. In fact, most of them would tell you that Christ and Moses are about as far apart and far from one another as that could possibly be. There's a scripture in the book of John, John chapter 1, that is often quoted out of its context or not understood properly, that is utilized to sort of give this idea of some great antithesis between Christ and Moses. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, most people at this point want to just close the Bible and say, well, you know, Moses gave that old law, but Christ came and he brought grace and truth, and isn't that wonderful, and we don't have to keep that old law anymore. Well, of course, they totally misunderstand what is involved here. Moses came bringing the law. He came giving the law in a codified form. God gave it through Moses. We're going to see that here in a few minutes. When Jesus Christ came, the law was there. It was laid out. It was codified. Jesus Christ came with a message about how we can be forgiven from our disobedience to that law, from breaking that law, because grace has to do with what is freely given, what is freely bestowed. And Christ came with a message that explained how we can be forgiven for violating the law, and he came with the truth that expounded the heart and core and meaning and essence of the law, the spirit of the law. But we're told that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Now, let's look today at a little bit of the life and the teachings of Moses and the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Then I think we'll perhaps be surprised at what is so plainly shown in the Scriptures and yet what is so totally misunderstood and not realized and not understood by the world in general. You know, from the time of their births, you can read the story back in Exodus, as I'm sure you all have at one time or another, the birth of Moses. And certainly the story in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke about the birth of Jesus Christ, you know, right from the very beginning, in both cases, Satan stirred up a king. He stirred up Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in the time of Moses, to where there was a great effort to kill all the little baby boys that would have resulted in the destruction of Moses. At the time when Jesus was born, Satan stirred up Herod, and Herod set out to kill all the little babies to destroy Jesus Christ. Well, in neither case, neither king was successful, but in both cases, there was a deliverance from the time of their very births. In fact, at a later time, Moses had to flee from Egypt to preserve his life, as you read there in the New Testament. The family of Christ had to flee to Egypt to preserve his life from the time of Herod. But let's go back to some more substantive comparison, something that is many times not fully realized or understood. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I want to call your attention to a prophecy that Moses made. Moses said, is recorded here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and down in verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God, the eternal your God, will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." Now, what did Moses mean that there would be a prophet raised up like unto Moses? At the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's an interesting statement. We're told in Deuteronomy 34:10, after the death of Moses is recorded, that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. a prophet like unto Moses. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but there was later editing of those books. In fact, at the time when the Old Testament canon was put together, Ezra was responsible for that compilation. And there were certain things that were recorded and certain editorial comments that sort of brought it up to date, generally involving a place name or something of that sort. But this statement here that was, in a sense, added in, because the death of Moses had been recorded, of course, after his death and was put there at the end of that book. And at the time when the Old Testament canon was completed, Ezra was able to put in this statement here at the end of Deuteronomy, that prophet, like unto Moses, has not yet arisen. Now, Moses said that that would come, but at the time when the Old Testament was finished and completed, that prophet had not yet arisen. But that prophet did arise. Who was that prophet like unto Moses? And why would someone have been specifically called a prophet like unto Moses? Well, back in Acts chapter 3, we'll pick it up down in verse 12. Here's Peter preaching, and Peter says, answered unto the people, he says, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this?" This is after a miraculous healing has taken place. He says, "Why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we've made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Peace, whom God has raised from the dead. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." So he comes on down here a little bit later explaining that. And he says in verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So, who was that prophet like unto Moses? It was none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 as a prophet like unto Moses. Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaking here in Acts chapter 3, applies that prophecy that Moses wrote, that at the end of the Old Testament canon, Ezra emphasized to the people, that prophet like unto Moses has not yet arisen, and yet now here is Peter, a few days after, a short time after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, emphasizing that now that prophecy has been fulfilled, that scripture has been fulfilled, a prophet like unto Moses has been raised up, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified and hung on a tree. On over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We pick it up down here as we find here the Stephen in this answer to his accusers. And he refers here to Moses in verse 35 of Acts 7. "This Moses, whom they refused, said, saying to Moses, who's made you a ruler of a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed them mighty wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses," verse 37, "which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear." The prophet like unto Moses was none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, why would Jesus have been called a prophet like unto Moses? Why would he have been described in some sort of a unique way as a prophet like unto Moses? How was he like Moses in some special way? Some way that is different than Elijah was like Moses, or Elisha was like Moses, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or any number of prophets that God raised up. Why was Jesus Christ described as uniquely a prophet like unto Moses in a way that no other servant that God ever sent was described as being like Moses? Well, brethren, we have described two covenants. We have described an old covenant and a new covenant, and we have two individuals who are described as mediators of a covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and Jesus of Nazareth was the mediator of the new covenant. Now, let's go through a little bit further, and let's understand a little bit of the similarity, because there are people who are just all balled up and confused and don't understand the relationship of these two covenants, and they certainly don't understand the relationship of Moses to Jesus Christ. You know, let's just look at a few comparisons before we get into the teaching aspect or the aspect of mediating the covenants. What about the very character, the very descriptive character? You know, we're told in Matthew chapter 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, is actually quoting what Christ said. Christ said in Matthew 11:28, He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is light, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Yes, brethren, it is the way of the transgressor that's hard. That's what's really hard, the way of the transgressor. God's way is the way of, frankly, the perfect law of liberty. We're going to see that in a little bit. God's law is the perfect law of liberty. It's not some great yoke of burden, a yoke of bondage. Oh, there are false prophets that arise, and Peter talks about it back in 2 Peter, you know, of false prophets bringing in damnable heresies. And he talks about individuals who would promise liberty while they themselves are the servants of corruption. Oh, speaking great swelling words and promising liberty, but real liberty is not liberty from the law of God. It is liberty within the law of God. Real liberty is not moral anarchy. The law of God is not some burdensome yoke. But Jesus said, "Come unto me, I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus came as a very meek, serving individual. He humbled himself. Now, what about Moses? What was Moses like? Could that description have been used for Moses? Well, you know, a very similar description was back in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. We're told, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth." So the man Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. So in that way alone, Moses had a very striking similarity to Jesus Christ, just in terms of the very character that he displayed, the very attitude that he exemplified. Jesus Christ was described as meek and lowly in heart, and we're told that the man Moses in his day was the meekest man in all the earth. Now, Jesus talked about certain things in the book of Matthew chapter 23. Let's notice what Jesus emphasized. Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus is going through here in this section of Scripture, and he is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. He's rebuking them because of their attitude, because of their approach to the law. Now, there are those who think that what the scribes and the Pharisees taught was the law of Moses, and Christ came to do away with that. No, that's not the case. What the scribes and the Pharisees taught was not the law of Moses. What they taught was their own human interpretation, were the things that they themselves bound and determined, the things that they themselves added. And they created something that went far beyond anything God had given through Moses. In fact, what they had was the form without the substance. They had a mistaken idea of really what the law of God was all about. To them, it was a matter of pure outward observance. Well, Christ told them that they were hypocrites on down here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." You have omitted the weightier matters of the law. You omitted judgment and mercy and faith. Now, brethren, did Moses understand anything about judgment and mercy and faith? Christ condemned the Pharisees because they had omitted the weightier matters of the law. Did Moses understand anything about those weighty matters? Or was Moses one who simply practiced outward observance? Was Moses akin to the Pharisees and the scribes? Or was what Moses taught what was compatible with what Jesus Christ himself taught? Did Moses understand that? Well, Moses understood about judgment. You can go back to Exodus chapter 18. You know, what are the weightier matters of the law? Jesus defined them. He said judgment, mercy, and faith. Let's look back here. Let's look in Exodus 18. Here we have that the story of how Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came out there to greet Moses. And we're told in verse 9 of Exodus 18 that Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which God had done to Israel when he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he came out and he greeted Moses. And in verse 14, Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did unto the people. And he said, what is this that you're doing? You're sitting here all day. You're going to wear yourself out. And Moses said in verse 15, well, the people come to inquire of me. They come to ask me questions about God's word, about God's will, what God wants them to do. They have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and His laws. Now, I want to just call your attention to something, brethren. Israel, at this point, had not even come to Mount Sinai. They had not even gotten there. You don't come to that until Exodus 20, when the words of the Ten Commandments were spoken. Here was Moses teaching the law of God and the statutes of God. That was in force and effect. That was in existence before Mount Sinai. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Ten Commandments somehow came into existence in Mount Sinai. You know, there are people that think that's when the Sabbath started. God spoke the Ten Commandments. Well, you could go back to Exodus 16 and read about how God sent the manna from heaven and he sent the double portion on Friday. Israel, it wasn't under the Old Covenant at that time. They had not entered the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant wasn't made until, actually confirmed, until Exodus 24. But all the way back in Exodus 16, God said, how long refuse you? How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? That's Exodus 16:28. The law of God, including the Sabbath, was in full force and effect before Mount Sinai. But here we come on down to Exodus 18, and Moses said, the people come, and I teach them God's law. I teach them God's statutes. Moses' father-in-law said in Exodus 18:17, the thing that you do is not good. You're going to wear yourself away. You're going to wear down. You can't just sit here all day long. There's a line stretched way back, and here are these people coming, and they're coming, and they're coming, and they've got this question, and this problem, and that difficulty. So Moses' father-in-law gave him some advice, and he says, I want you to hearken to my counsel that you need to, as he says here in verse 20, you teach them ordinances and laws and show them the way wherein they'll walk. And then provide, verse 21, out of all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of 50s and 10s, and let them judge the people at all occasions, in all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, and it'll be easier for yourself, and you'll bear the, and they shall bear the burden with you. So we find that Moses listened to what his father-in-law said, and God certainly approved that. Now here was judgment. They understood what judgment was. What is judgment involves the application of the principles of God's law to a specific time, a specific circumstance, a specific situation. Here were people that were aware and had a certain knowledge of overall principles of God's law, but there were many things they didn't understand, and certainly many times the specific application of how it applied, how God's law applied in a specific circumstance. Moses understood what judgment was, and he chose men, able men, men that feared God, men that stood in awe and reverence of God. And that's the first key for any man that's going to be really used of God. If someone does not really have the fear of God before his eyes, does not stand in awe and reverence of the great Creator, how is that individual going to be used and how is he going to accomplish? Men that fear God, men of truth. Men that stand for something, that are committed to the principles of God's way, men of truth, men who are not going to compromise. They're not men of covetousness. They hate covetousness. They're not for sale. They're not for the highest bidder. Can you imagine what it would be in the courts of this land if we had men that feared God, that loved the truth, and hated covetousness? Well, I'll tell you what, we don't have many judges like that. Oh, we've got men that love covetousness, hate the truth, and don't know God. We've got it upside down and backwards. Christ came and said judgment is one of the weightier matters of the law. Did Moses understand anything about judgment? You bet he did. He understood what was involved in judgment, that you start with a man that really that is capable, you know, a man of ability. But that's not enough. You can have a capable man. If you have a capable man without character, he's just capable of getting in a mess in a hurry. Now, you don't want to turn the government over just to capable men. You want capable men, but you want capable men that fear God, that really stand in awe of God, that love the truth and hate covetousness, men that are not for sale, men of integrity. Moses understood about judgment. He understood that it's based on the laws of God, on the commandments and the statutes of God, and that it is to be exemplified by individuals of character and ability. Moses understood a great deal about judgment. Judgment's one of the weightier matters of the law. Jesus of Nazareth said that it was. Moses agreed with that. Moses understood about judgment. Well, people say, well, you know, Moses may have understood about judgment, but, you know, they didn't have anything about mercy back in the Old Testament. Oh, that was a horrible time. They didn't understand about mercy. Oh, didn't they? Was there anything about mercy that was understood in the Old Testament? Did Moses know anything about mercy? Was he a merciful individual? In Exodus chapter 25, we have an interesting story. Exodus chapter 25, we have the account of God's instruction to Moses about the sanctuary that was going to be built. Now, this was after the old covenant had been confirmed in Exodus 24, because you read of that, you see, back when the covenant was confirmed back in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Now, here comes along the method of worship under the old covenant. And God instructed Moses in Exodus 25:8 that they're to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, if you want one of the essential differences between the Old and the New Covenant, under the Old Covenant, God dwelt among His people. Under the New Covenant, God dwells in His people. I will walk in them and dwell in them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Under the Old Covenant, God was to dwell among them, and He was to dwell in a sanctuary. They were to build a sanctuary, at least that symbolized His dwelling. Verse 9, Moses was told, according to all that I showed you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Notice on down, he was told that he was to make an ark in verse 13. To make an ark, it was a wooden box. It was to be overlaid with gold. They were to construct it so that it would have rings on the corners that it could be carried with staves. And verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And this mercy seat, verse 21, is to be put above upon the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you. Now, brethren, what was inside the ark? Well, just you can hold your place there for a second, and I'll just show you back in 2 Chronicles 5:10. 2 Chronicles 5:10, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So what did you have in the ark? You had the two tables of stone that contained the Ten Commandments. That was the basis of the covenant. Now, what here in the ark, you had the tables of the covenant. You had the law. What was on top of that? Under the Old Testament, under the old covenant. What was on top of that was the mercy seat. Moses understood about mercy. Here you have the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what do we all need? We need mercy. And the throne of God was the mercy seat. Moses understood that mercy was needed. He understood not only was judgment needed, but so was mercy. Moses was a man of great mercy. If you don't think so, just read the story of the golden calf. You know, you read that as God gave the instruction, and the people had built the golden calf. Moses was up in the mountain. You can read that all the way back in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God. Moses went to God in behalf of the people. And he begged God in verse 13 to remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants. And God turned back. He turned away from that. Moses, in many ways, God was testing Moses as to what his attitude was. And Moses exemplified great mercy. Moses was a man of mercy. He understood about mercy. Mercy was a part of the plan of God from the beginning. It was a part of the old covenant. The very seat, the very top of the ark was the mercy seat that was symbolic of the very throne of God. It was understood that the throne of God was a throne of mercy, and that that there above the law stood the mercy seat. So that was understood. You could go back other accounts. We could go to Numbers 14. About how the children of Israel murmured. And verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be before they believe me?" Verse 12, "I'll smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and make of you a greater nation and a mightier than they." And Moses besought God. Moses didn't want that. Moses wasn't out to aggrandize himself. And he said, verse 17, "I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people," verse 19, "according unto the greatness of your mercy." So, Moses understood about mercy. Moses believed in mercy. Moses was not an individual who did not understand mercy. Moses understood. And if you read the account there, you find that Moses told God that to just blot him out, that if someone had to die, let him die and let the people live. You know, Jesus said in John 15:13 that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Moses had sacrificial love. Moses was willing to die for the people of Israel. You just read the account right there in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. Oh yes, Moses had that. He had that sort of a sacrificial love. You could read it, as you go through there in Exodus 32 when Moses offered God and said, "Look, I will lay my life on the line. You take my life if necessary." Because Moses understood that as he prayed back here in Exodus 32, in verse 31 of Exodus 32, Moses returned unto the Lord, and he said, "All this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written." Moses was ready to lay down his life for the people. Moses loved the people of God. He loved the people of Israel. He loved them even in their sin. He didn't make excuses for sin. He didn't make excuses and try to say, "Well, you know, it wasn't so bad, and it was just a little one, and they just sort of, it wasn't that big a deal. It's really your fault, God, because you gave them the law." No, Moses didn't say that, and he didn't try to make excuses for them, but Moses exemplified godly love. Moses understood judgment, he understood mercy, and I'll tell you something else, Moses understood faith. He was a man of faith. You can read that back in Hebrews 11. We're told in verse 27, Hebrews 11 and verse 27, that by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt. He turned his back on Egypt. He walked away, not fearing the wrath of the king. He didn't stand in awe and terror of the king because he saw God. He realized the power and the greatness and the grandeur of God. God was real to Moses, and Moses walked before God and served God. And Moses was a man of faith. Moses understood judgment and mercy and faith. And Moses walked before God, and by faith he forsook Egypt. Well, the people left Egypt with their bodies, but in their hearts and in their minds, they took Egypt with them. Moses forsook Egypt. He turned his back, not just physically walking out of Egypt, but in his heart and in his mind, he left Egypt behind. He didn't take Egypt with him. He walked away. He forsook Egypt, and he did so by faith because he understood the plan of God and the purpose of God and the calling of God, and it was real to Moses. And he was prepared to live based on that faith. Jesus came preaching judgment and mercy and faith, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews of the days of Jesus Christ claimed to follow Moses, but they didn't follow Moses. They didn't have judgment and mercy and faith. They had taken the law and had made it a hollow shell that lost the substance and the reality and had substituted their own ideas and their own concepts and their own distorted view. And they had made the law a hollow and an empty shell that was simply composed of outward observance. Now, Moses understood the teaching of Christ. He understood judgment and mercy and faith. He understood a sacrificial attitude, an attitude of love, an attitude of being willing to lay down his life in sacrifice, as it were. You know, when Jesus came and talked about leadership, the model for leadership that Jesus gave was that of a shepherd. In John 10, he talked about the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And he described the characteristics of leadership offered by him and through him. And he described himself as a shepherd. He said in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. You ever considered that when God got ready to train leaders, that was what he used? Two of the greatest leaders of God's people, first great leader of the people of God when the congregation of Israel had its beginnings, that was in the time of Moses. Say, well, Moses got his training in leadership down in Egypt. He was a prince of Egypt. He was a great general. He took these great campaigns. Josephus tells us about when he led the forces of Egypt down and besieged the fortress city of Mero down in Upper Egypt, and how he did all these things. And Stephen refers to that in Acts 7, and he talks about Moses, a man mighty in words and deeds among the Egyptians. Is that where Moses got his training to lead the people of God? Well, Moses learned some things, absolutely. But you know, the things that he learned as a prince of Egypt, that was not the way God wanted his government administered. You know, Christ talked about to the disciples, he said, you know, you have your idea of leadership. You see how the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion and lordship and rulership over them. You see how they do that, and you think that's leadership. Christ explained to them about being a servant. He explained to them about servant leadership. You know, Moses understood that because when Moses got in trouble, when he stood up for the people of God and he fled Egypt and he spent 40 years of his life from age 40 to age 80, he spent those years of his life unlearning the skills, many of the skills or attitudes anyway, Unlearning many of the attitudes of leadership that he had developed in Egypt as a prince of Egypt, he was a shepherd for 40 years. He learned how to be a good shepherd, and after he had had 40 years of practice as a shepherd, God was ready to send him back to Egypt to lead his people out. God didn't put Moses in charge and have him lead the people of Egypt after he had been trained as a prince and a general. No, God said, that's all well and good, and there may be certain specific skills in terms of organizing people that you've learned, but the real attitude, the real approach, I want you to learn how to be a shepherd. I want you to learn how to be a shepherd because that's the way that my people are to be led. I want you to shepherd my flock. So Moses was trained as a shepherd, and when he had learned the lessons as a shepherd, he learned how to be a good shepherd. Then he was ready to lead God's people. You know, it's interesting. King David, the other great leader of God's people, is going to be king over all of Israel in the world tomorrow. How did God train him as a leader? He trained him as a shepherd. Moses learned how to be a shepherd. He learned to be a good shepherd. David learned to be a good shepherd. Jesus Christ came and he said, I am the good shepherd. Peter tells us, all of us in the ministry, he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Because you know, brethren, the word pastor, anywhere in the New Testament you read the word pastor, it's exactly the same Greek word that's translated shepherd. Back in the book of Luke, when you read about the shepherds that came there to visit when the Messiah was born, when Christ was born, and the shepherds that came there that night, the exact same word that's translated shepherd is the word that's translated pastor everywhere you see it. You see, that's God's approach to leadership. The model of Christian leadership is the leadership of a shepherd. Servant leadership. The characteristics of the good shepherd is laid out right here in John 10. Moses understood that. Did Moses and Christ have anything in common? Well, we've just gotten through seeing in terms of character, in terms of attitude, in terms of fundamental teaching of judgment, mercy, and faith, right on down to the whole approach to leadership. And now let's go a little further. Because you see, Moses and Christ had a very personal relationship. Back in Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, verse 11, we read that the Eternal spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. You see, Moses was the friend of God. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. Moses had a unique relationship with God. Well, you can read on down here in Exodus chapter 34 the relationship that is described and all of the things that are done right here. And in fact, here in Exodus 33, where we're told that Moses, that God spoke to Moses as a man to his friend, Moses asked God a special favor. And he said, I would like to see you in your glory. You see, when God dealt with Moses, he dealt with him, but he was not in great glorified form. And the Lord said down in verse 17 of Exodus 33, said unto Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken. Verse 19. See, Moses had said in verse 18, I beseech you, show me your glory. Now, you might notice God didn't say, well, Moses, there's nothing to see. You know, I'm just sort of a blob, and I'm just sort of out here, and I don't really have anything to see. Moses had dealt with God face to face, but he knew there was something more. You see, he had seen him appear as a human being, and he said, I would like to see you as you really are. God didn't tell him, well, Moses, you know, I'm really not. He says, I will make, verse 19, all my goodness to pass before you. But he said in verse 20, he says, you can't see my face. No man can see me and live. So you stand back here in the rock and I'll make my glory passes, verse 22. And I'll cover your hand. I'll cover you with my hand. Verse 22. When I pass by, and I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face you shall not see. Now you know that almost sounds like God has a face, doesn't it? And He has a back part. If you got a back part, don't you have a front part? Well, you know, God. Moses asked God to show to reveal Himself in glorified form, and God did that. Something that nobody else ever experienced. But even Moses, he said, Moses, you can't look on my face. It's too bright and too glorious. You won't be able to sustain that. But I'll cover your face. I'll cover your eyes with my hand. Giving the impression that he had a hand. Which, of course, he did. Because he'd made man in his own image. Moses understood that because, you see, Moses wrote Genesis 1. He wrote Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He knew that the Lord God had said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Moses knew that man looked like God. But he knew that God possessed glory. And he wanted to see that. And he was actually able to see God from the back. God dealt with him in a unique way, in a very special way. Moses was the friend of God. Talks about that in Numbers 12. Unique relationship that Moses shared with God. In Moses chapter 12, in verse 6, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known unto him in a vision. And I'll speak unto him in a dream, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I shall speak mouth to mouth. I'll just talk to Moses. Moses was the friend of God. Moses had a unique, special, personal relationship with God. Now, let me ask you something. Who was that being that Moses dealt with? Was it God the Father that appeared to Moses? Was it God the Father that Moses saw face to face? Was it God the Father that glorified Himself, appeared in glory, and let Moses see Him from the back? Well, in John 5, verse 36, Jesus said, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father Himself, which has seen me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. Now, he didn't say the Father didn't have a voice. He didn't say the Father didn't have a shape. He said, you haven't seen the Father's shape. You haven't heard the Father's voice. Yet you could turn right back there to Exodus 24 and find that the God of Israel sat at a table, sat on a throne, and all of the elders of Israel, the 70 elders plus Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, sat and ate and drank before the God of Israel in a great banquet that celebrated the making of the old covenant. You can read that right back there in Exodus 24. And yet, we're told here in John 5 that the Father has sent me. You have never heard the Father's voice. You've never seen the Father's shape. Well, who, pray tell, did they see and did they hear? Whose voice shook the ground? Whose voice shook Mount Sinai and boomed the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai? Was it the voice of the Father? No. Makes that very plain. You haven't heard His voice. You haven't seen His shape. Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, the rock of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the one that dealt with Moses face to face as a man with his friend. The one that showed Himself there to Moses. The one that spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the God of the Old Testament. He was the rock of Israel. And he spoke of Moses as my friend. No, Christ and Moses weren't strangers. They weren't opposites. They weren't the antithesis of one another. They weren't on opposite ends of the pendulum. They weren't on opposite ends in opposite directions. Moses and Christ were friends. They both exemplified sacrificial love. They both exemplified meekness and humility. They both had and exemplified the characteristics of the good shepherd, of servant leadership. They understood and believed and practiced the weightier matters of the law, what was involved and what was entailed in judgment, mercy, and faith. Moses and Christ were friends. That's what it says back there in Exodus. That's what it says in Numbers. My friend Moses, with whom I deal face to face as a man with his friend. So you see, Christ and Moses were friends. In Matthew 22, let's just notice something here. In Matthew 22, we pick up the story down here in verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them said, which was a lawyer, asking him a question, tempting him. That was the attitude, you see. They weren't really trying to find the answer. He was trying to trip him up. And he's asking him this question. He says, Master, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, did Christ just say, look, none of the commandments in the law really amount for anything. The law is done away. I'm going to do away with that in a few days or a few weeks or a few months. No. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Brethren, you know, when Jesus said this, you know what he was doing? He was quoting Moses. When he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, he was quoting Moses. Because you see, Moses said that back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. When he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, people think that's a New Testament command. It is. But it's also an Old Testament command, because when Christ said that, he was quoting Moses. He was quoting Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, it was fine for Christ to quote Moses, because really when Moses wrote what he wrote, he was quoting Christ. Moses didn't just make up these things and write them down. He spoke the words which the Lord God said unto him. Moses quoted Christ. Christ quoted Moses. Because you see, what Moses taught and what Christ taught are not opposites. They fit together. They're hand in glove. Christ came and amplified and explained the meaning and the intent of what Moses taught. And Moses understood those things because Christ taught them to Moses. Because Christ was the rock of Israel, that rock which followed them, that rock was Christ. The one who dealt with Moses face to face as a man with his friend. Moses, the friend of God, who understood the way of God, who wrote that way down. And Christ came and amplified and expounded that way. Well, we could go on and on. We could look back in Matthew 4 when Jesus was being tempted of the devil after the fasting in the wilderness for the 40 days. And in Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread. In verse 4, Jesus said, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you know where Jesus got that? He was quoting Moses. Back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. He told him on down in verse 6, you know, the devil took him up into a high city and said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's right here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And Jesus said in verse 10, get you hence, Satan. It is written, It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, where is that written? Well, that's written there in the book of Deuteronomy. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Christ quoted Moses. But that's okay, because first Moses quoted Christ. You know, we could go on and on. You see, people think that Moses invented the law. Moses didn't invent the law. When God first proposed the covenant with Abraham, let's understand, the basis of the covenant with Abraham, the old covenant and the new covenant, were applications of the covenant God made with Abraham. One was to the physical descendants of Abraham, and the other was with the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But the basis of what God proposed to Abraham, we read it in Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk you before me, and be you perfect. Be completely wholehearted and upright and sincere. Come to spiritual completion. Walk before me and be you perfect. And I'll make my covenant with you. And I'll multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Talked about that covenant. Brethren, you can come all the way forward into the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now when God talked to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to walk before me and be perfect. I want you to become just like me. In the New Testament, Jesus said, we're to become just like God. What's the difference? When God proposed the covenant to Abraham and he said, be perfect, be just like me, did Abraham understand what that meant? Well, in Genesis 26, verse 5, we're told that because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham knew the law of God. He understood the commandments of God. He walked in those ways. He kept those commandments. He obeyed and walked with God. He understood what was involved in becoming like God. And you see, brethren, that's what the new covenant is all about. The new covenant didn't come around and replace the law or get rid of the law or do away with the law. Christ was the one who gave the law. Why would he come to do away with it? He gave it through Moses. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We read here in Hebrews 8 that in verse 5 that these things, the earthly accoutrements of worship under the old covenant, verse 5 of Hebrews 8, serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle to make it according to the pattern. Now has he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry? He was a prophet like unto Moses, but he has a more excellent ministry. Why? Because he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the new covenant is better than the old, no question. Why is it better? Was it established with better laws? No, that's not what it says right here in verse 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You go back and read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you find where God promised the people of Israel, the congregation of Israel, that they would inherit eternal life and be and inherit the kingdom of God and be born into the family of God. Where did he tell them that? In Exodus 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 and in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy. That wasn't the old covenant. Well, they were promised that they would inherit the land. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have no place been found for the second. For finding fault with them, he didn't find fault with himself. He didn't find fault with the law. He didn't find fault with Moses. He found fault with them. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Under the old covenant, the law of God was written with the finger of God on tables of stone. Under the new covenant, the law of God is written with the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our minds. The difference isn't the law. The difference isn't the law. The basis of both is the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. You see, God gave it through Moses. And the God that gave it was that rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Christ gave the law through Moses. And he amplified and expounded that law when he came and as he proposed to make the new covenant. He says, I'll write that law in their hearts and in their minds, and they'll be to me a people, and I'll be to them a God. So we find right on down as we come that there was a prophet raised up like unto Moses, and that prophet was none other than Jesus Christ. The one who inspired Moses, the one who walked and talked with Moses, the one that instructed Moses in the law when they were up in the mountain together. That being emptied himself and came as a human being, took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham, as is explained right here in the book of Hebrews. He came as a human being, and he came teaching and preaching that law. And expounding that law, and saying, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. He came teaching and preaching that law. He came understanding that and expounding that. The law of God preceded Moses. Now, the new covenant is based on the fact that the law of God is being written in our hearts and in our minds. We already saw in 2 Chronicles 5:10 that under that the basis of the law, of the covenant, the old covenant, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the tables of the covenant or the tables of the Ten Commandments. We saw that back in 2 Chronicles 5:10. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tables which Moses had put therein at Horeb. Now, if we go back to the book of Romans, people think, well, you know, Christ was the opposite of Moses, and certainly Paul was the opposite of Moses. Well, that's not so. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, Paul writes, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Faith does not void the law. It does not empty the law. It fills the law. The word, we establish the law. Well, Moses understood judgment and mercy and faith, and they certainly don't void the law. They don't empty the law. The law was to be fulfilled or filled up to the full. You know that word fulfill. It's the same word that's used when it talks about Peter and them who had cast in a net, you know, in off the fishing boat into the sea, and they pulled it in, and it was filled with fish. That's the same word that's used that's translated fulfilled. It was filled to the full. You know, they didn't pull in this net and find that it had one or two little scraggly fish in there. It was filled up. It was at the point of breaking. But it didn't. It was absolutely filled up. Christ came to magnify and to fill up the law, to bring the law to its full intent and meaning and understanding. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. As he says on back in Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, we're told that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. On down in verse 14, I know that the law is spiritual, I'm carnal, sold under sin. In verse 22 of Romans 7, I delight in God, in the law of God after the inward man. No, it was a matter that the law of God reflects the mind of God, it reflects the attitude of God, and it was given through Moses, amplified by Christ, practiced and kept by the New Testament church. Because Christ and Moses weren't opposites. Christ and Moses weren't opposed to one another. Christ and Moses were friends. Moses was the friend of God. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, There's a very interesting story. It's brought out here in Matthew 16, where Jesus, we pick it up right at the end in Matthew 16, 28, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say unto you, there's some of you standing here which will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, what did he mean by that? None of the apostles were still around. How was this fulfilled? Well, if we just go right on to the very next verse, 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus took James and Peter and John and brought them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured there before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. So, what do we find here? Now, this was a vision. That's what we're told down in verse 9. You know, Christ told them, tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. But what they saw was the kingdom of God. In this vision, they were transported into the time when the kingdom of God will rule on this earth. And they saw Jesus in his glorified state, just as John saw him in John chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation. John recognized exactly who he saw there in Revelation 1, because he had seen him right there on the mount, back here as recorded in Matthew 17. But who was standing there next to him? Moses and Elijah. When Christ was going to picture the kingdom of God standing there, right with him, was Moses, the friend of God, the man that God had used as the mediator of the old covenant. Christ came as a prophet like unto Moses, the only other one who was the mediator of a covenant. In 2 Corinthians, we find an account that is often misunderstood. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about this matter of the covenants and this matter of Moses and Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Who has made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, you remember the story. Moses went up into the mountain. He was there in the presence of God for 40 days, receiving the tablets of stone, receiving God's instruction, receiving the statutory amplification, the application of the principles of the Ten Commandments to a physical nation. And when he came back down out of the mountain, as recorded there in Exodus 34, when he came back down out of the mountain, his face radiated and it shone with glory. And it scared the people half to death. They saw him coming down the mountain and he was just shining. And when he realized what had happened, you can read the story. I won't turn back to it for the sake of time. But he actually put a veil over his face. And when he went into the tabernacle to pray, there in the presence of God, he took it off. But otherwise, he wore a veil. And gradually, that glory absorbed from being right in the very presence of God. That glory gradually faded and dissipated. Now, there was the administration of death, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the application to a civil, carnal nation. There were penalties that were applied because it was a physical nation, and there were all the what-ifs. If you go through and read Exodus 21 and 22 and 23, you'll find that the operative word is if. If a man do this, then this is what happens. If a man do that, then you do this. And it went through dealing with a people that did not have a heart to obey. And yes, it was an administration of death. There had to be death meted out for civil punishments for civil crimes, because Israel was both a church and state. They had the letter of the law. They had the requirements of the law that they were expected, to which they were expected to conform. Now, Christ came as the mediator of a new covenant, which involves the spirit of the law that goes way beyond the letter. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. The spirit of the law says you're to have an attitude of faithfulness to your mate. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. No, the letter of the law says don't kill. But God is after far more than that. He wants an attitude of love and forgiveness, not an attitude of vengeance and hostility and hatred. You know, under the letter of the law, as long as he wasn't dead, you hadn't killed him, had you? But you know, God's after a little more than that. He doesn't want you to say, well, you know, he's not dead. I just beat him half to death, but he lived. You know, the paramedics got there. No, God is after a lot more than that. And that's made plain. Jesus amplified the spirit of the law, the intent, the real motive, the real intent, what God is really after. And so he says the old covenant, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face radiated, and it was glorious. But you know, the old covenant, what was required, didn't go far enough. Because it didn't transform the individual from the inside out. And what's offered under the new covenant involves the Spirit of God that is able to write the law of God in our hearts and in our minds and to transform us. And it's even more glorious. It's a glory that won't fade away. So he comes on down. Verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remains is glorious. We have such hope. We use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which had a veil over his face. The children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know, the glory that Moses had was abolished. It faded away. It didn't last. It lasted a few weeks or however long it lasted, but it faded. You see, their minds were blinded, as it says in verse 14, until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, liberty is not moral anarchy. Liberty is confirmed in law. Liberty is confirmed in law. So he's not talking about doing away with the law. He is talking about an application of the law that gets down to the full intent that actually transforms the hearts and minds of people. That writes the law of God, the mind of God, the way of God, the thoughts of God in our hearts and in our minds to learn to be like God, to think like God. And so in verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, as we look into the image of Christ, we undergo a transformation. And we are becoming, step by step by step, more like Him. Starting from the inside, ultimately, to be born into the family of God and to have glory and immortality. Just as Moses will have. Because we know Moses will have it. He was pictured right there in Matthew 17. When the disciples saw the kingdom of God in power and glory, they saw Moses in power and glory with the glorified Christ. We're going to undergo a transformation. We're undergoing that transformation right now. That transformation on the inside, spiritually, becoming like God, like Jesus Christ. The law that Christ gave through Moses to the people, that then Christ came, you know, about 1,400 years after Moses, that Christ came and then amplified that law and expounded that law and emphasized the spirit, the intent of that law, and made possible through the giving of His Spirit that that law would be written not merely in tables of stone, but in the tables of our heart and of our mind. Christ didn't come to do away with what He had given through Moses. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus Christ that walked with Moses and taught Moses and talked with Moses, that dealt with him as a friend. What Moses gave, he got from Christ. And when Christ came and quoted Moses, he was really quoting himself because he's the one that told Moses to write it down. And there was obviously no one who was better qualified to explain what Moses really meant and what the real heart and intent of it was, because he was the one that told Moses. And he talked about it with Moses, and they were friends, and they walked and talked. And Christ handed him the law. And Moses brought it down the mountain. And he put it in the ark, and he put it under the mercy seat, because he knew that with the law there was always the requirement for mercy. And Christ came to make possible the giving and the display of that mercy. But it was intended from the beginning. Christ and Moses aren't opposites. They weren't contradictory. No, we read in Hebrews 11. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He esteemed reproach for Christ because Moses understood. He understood why he was in trouble. He understood what he was doing. Esteeming reproach for Christ, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses forsook Egypt. He forsook all the glitter and the glamour, all of the things that characterized Egypt. He put all of that behind him and he turned it loose. Because Moses understood what was important and what was not. When he came to adulthood and he had to make a choice, he took his stand with the people of God because Moses saw him who is invisible. Moses perceived the reality of the plan and the purpose of God. Moses believed God and he walked with God. And he was the friend of God. And God used him to mediate a covenant. He used him to give the law. And the God, Jesus Christ, who was the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who gave Moses those things, at a later time, emptied himself and came as a human being to pay the penalty for you and for me. Because you see, none of us lived up to the terms of that covenant. We all needed that sacrifice. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But brethren, if there is no law, there is no sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So there was the law, and there was sin. Mercy and judgment and faith, they all have to come together. Christ taught that, and so did Moses. Moses understood those things. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because Moses understood what it was all about. Now, Moses and Christ weren't opposites. They were friends forever. They taught the same thing. They believed it. Christ taught Moses. Moses taught the people. Christ then came in human form, amplified what Moses had taught. That's why in the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 15, describing the time after the resurrection, as he says in Revelation 15:2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, I saw them stand on the sea of glass having harps of God. And you know what they were singing? And brethren, that they, it's you, it's me. You know what we're going to be singing as we stand in victory and in glory and in jubilation at the time of the resurrection, as we stand upon the sea of glass with harps of gold, as we stand there before the living, glorified Christ. Verse 4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. You see, brethren, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are not discordant numbers. They're numbers, they're songs that blend, that harmonize. They go together. At the end, the people of God, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ, the people of God will at the end in glory and in victory be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because those songs harmonize. They go together. The world doesn't understand that. People have gotten confused and all balled up. But let's never, ever lose sight of that fact. Let's never lose sight of who inspired Moses, of what Moses taught and how Christ amplified it, and how when we are born into the kingdom of God, those who are there will be singing both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Because in reality, those songs have the same author.